Again, our sermon text is Mark chapter 6, verses 7 through 30. Hear the word of the Lord. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. And he said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, "John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." But others said, "He is Elijah." And others said, "He is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old." But when Herod heard of it, he said, "John, whom I beheaded, has been raised." For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man. And he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed. And yet, he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom." And she went out and said to her mother, "For what should I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry. But because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. Let's go to the Lord now for help with our sermon. Let's pray. Father, in keeping your word, there is great reward. God, we desire that word, that reward, but we know it comes through the word, and so we pray for great grace as we listen to this sermon. Might have heard 100 sermons, this might be our first one. But God, if we are to hear as you would have us, you must open our ears. So we pray that you would give us to be attentive, that we might hear and obey your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I read the following pieces of advice recently. Be married to one person for your entire life. Have children. And freedom is not an ultimate good. Now, you might have think that I had read that out of a book by a conservative evangelical. You would be wrong. The author is a self-described post-liberal British atheist. Maybe not atheist, but she doesn't believe in God. Her name is Louise Perry. And the book I read it out of was The Case Against the Sexual Revolution. And in it, she talks about her deconversion story from the idea of liberal feminism, which is the idea that a woman should be allowed to do whatever she wants with whomever she wants, as long as she consents. Because if a woman is allowed to do whatever she wants, and she consents to it, then she'll be happy. And this woman, Louise Perry, she said, it's bogus. Absolute bogus, it's false. Why? Why did this non-Christian conclude that marriage, having a family, conservative things, biblical things, why did she come to those conclusions? Consequences. She looked at the consequences of liberal feminism. After university, she spent several months working in a rape crisis center. She saw women who believed in this thing, men who also believed in this culture of sexual freedom. And she spent her 20s talking to her friends who would weep and would be miserable after consensual encounters. So she looked at the consequences and she concluded this: get married, be happy. Sleep around, be miserable. Consequences. Today's text is very much about that stark divide. There are two ways to live, and those two ways to live have two very different consequences. So in our text today, it's one of the only two texts not about Jesus. Jesus is in the text, but it's more in the background. It's more people are in the foreground. Mark puts the disciples in the foreground. They're on a mission. He puts John the Baptist in the foreground, who's sitting in a prison. Then, of course, he puts Herod and Herodias in the foreground in their consensual marriage. And we look at the consequences of how these people live, and we can conclude very simply this morning: obey Jesus, repent, be happy. Disobey Jesus, live in sin, be miserable. So today's sermon is this: because there are only two ways to live, choose to joyfully obey Christ. It is much better than living a life of sin. So, two ways to live, two-point sermon. We're going to look at two reasons why you should joyfully obey Christ rather than live a life of sin. So, two reasons. First point, righteousness brings rewards. Righteousness brings rewards. So what are the good consequences of obeying Christ? What are the rewards that Jesus gives? For our first point under this, I want us to see that trusting Christ is itself a reward. Righteousness is its own reward. Let's look at verses 7 through 12 again. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two. And he gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. So remember way back in chapter 3, right? That's when Jesus called his disciples. He called them to be on mission. Well, he said two things. I want you to be with me, and then I want you to go out, and I want you to go preach, and I want you to go cast out demons. So from chapter 3 to chapter 6, the disciples have spent time with Jesus. They've been with him for months and months and months, and they've been learning from him. They've heard him preach. They've watched him interact with Pharisees, his opponents. And they've watched him raise the dead and heal the sick. And so now in verse 7, he says, okay, first part of the mission complete. You've been with me long enough. So in verse 7, he huddles them together. He says, all right, gather around. It's time. It's time, y'all. It's game time. Off-season's over. We've practiced enough. You know the playbook. Now it's time to go play the game. I'm sending y'all out. Y'all are going to go preach. Y'all are going to go cast out demons. You're going to go tell people. You need to repent. You're going to go tell people of the good news of the kingdom. You're going to tell them that the king is here. And take a buddy too. Go two by two. So, they're called together. They're being sent on mission. But notice when Jesus sends them. I mean, we're only in chapter 6 of the gospel. There's so much more that they could learn about Jesus. You can imagine some of the disciples being like, Jesus, no, I'm not ready. No, you need to teach us more. No, we need to be with you more. I need to read more books. Jesus, no, please don't do this. I don't know enough. You need to teach us more. So, yes, they did have more to learn, but Jesus said, no, I want you to go now. And then notice what he also does. He sends them out empty, without any money. Look at verses 8 and 9 again. This is interesting. He charged them. Take nothing for your journey, okay, staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts, pair of sandals, no other change of clothes. So Jesus is sending these people on a mission. He's sending them without any money. No provisions. Now that seems really counterintuitive, doesn't it? Now when we send people on missions, right? When we send our army out, we make sure they're trained. We definitely make sure they have, you know, bullets and ammunition and, you know, food. No, we send our soldiers out with, you know, from a position of strength. But Jesus is instead doing the exact opposite. There was so much more that they could have learned. And it would have been nice to, you know, have enough money for, you know, the return Uber ride, right? I mean, what if they get stranded out there? Why is Jesus doing this? He wants them to live by faith. He wants them to live by faith. He wants them to trust him. He wants them to experience the blessing of trusting him 100%. Being 100% reliant on his grace and not on themselves. He wants them to experience that blessing. Isn't that God's way? Doesn't God typically use people who are weak, but who trust him? You remember Gideon, right? Gideon, God says, I want you to go. I want you to fight. I want you to go beat the Midianites. Gideon says, okay, Lord. And he calls together an army of 30,000 equipped for battle. And God says, mm-mm. Tell every man, get rid of his weapon. And I only want 300 of them. Okay? So Gideon now has 300 men without weapons. And these people are supposed to defeat an army much larger than them. But the good news for Gideon is that he has a trumpet in several hundred jars. No, that doesn't work, right? Household decor and musical instruments do not win battles. Lots of men, hand grenades, and armies do, right? But Gideon trusted the Lord without any weapons. And the Lord delivered, and they won. So it is with the disciples, right? They don't know it. There's more they could learn. They could learn more before going out to preach. And they could certainly bring some big old money bags along with them. But no, Jesus says, bring nothing, trust solely me. Specifically, I want you to trust my promise. Jesus doesn't send them out completely empty. He gives them a promise. What does he say? What does he promise them? I have people out there. People will respond. Look at verse 10. Look at what Jesus promises. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. Why am I sending you out empty? Why no food? Why no clothes? Because some people are going to hear your message. Some people are going to repent. And they're going to appreciate your message so much that they're going to house you. And they're going to clothe you. And they're going to feed you. I have people out there. Trust me. And go give them the good news. And go tell them to repent. Now again, this is not a magical mission, right? Not every person who hears is going to believe. Look at verse 11. Jesus says, some people are going to, they're going to reject your message. Okay, it's not magical. Not everyone's going to repent and believe. But verse 10, I have people out there who will. So by the end of verse 11, Jesus breaks up the huddle. He's called them to go out empty. And the disciples, they believe him and they obey him. They have nothing and they trust that Jesus is going to have his people out there. So they say, well, Jesus has his people out there. Let's go find out who they are. Let's go preach. They leave with nothing. 100% trusting the Lord. And that in itself is a blessing. No matter how the mission goes, which it does go well, but that in itself is a blessing. And I want us to focus on that. You might be thinking to yourself, you're saying righteousness brings rewards. These people are obeying Jesus. They don't have any rewards. They don't even have a change of clothes. Told to leave their toothbrushes and toothpaste and deodorant all at home. Righteousness has left them empty. They leave their base camp, no money, no clothes, no food. But what do they have? They have a promise. They have faith in that promise. And they are 100% trusting Christ. And that in itself is a reward. The experience of trusting God 100% without any human fallbacks, that can be an exciting experience. Specifically, evangelism can be exciting. Trusting Christ while telling people good news, while telling them to repent. This can be something that is thrilling no matter what the results are. So when I was in seminary, our seminary hosted a panel of church planters. And these men were very much like the disciples in a literal sense. They were out telling people about Jesus, not knowing whether these churches would thrive or not, where their daily bread would come from. But they trusted Christ deeply. They believed his promise. I have more people out there. People will repent. They will believe. So at this panel, it's one man's turn to speak, and I can't remember the prompt, but he takes the microphone and he looks out and he says, this is the most deeply spiritual thing I have ever done. I have never felt so close to God as now. And I wish I could reproduce his tone. This was so solemn, but it was joyful too. I mean, he was actually thankful for being dependent on God. He found it to be a blessing in itself. He found it exciting. Jesus gives us the same promise that he gave to the disciples He tells us too, I have more people who are out there. John 10:16, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. And he calls us to do what he called the disciples to do. To trust him. To trust that promise. And to go out and to tell people, repent. Believe. And if you do so, you will be blessed. You will never regret. You will never regret trusting Christ. You will never regret trusting him 100%, even if you're a little introverted, even if you've never done it before, even if it's not in your comfort zone. Yeah, I mean, you might have to wipe off a few dusty shoes, okay? You might get stiff-armed. You might get rejected. But the encouraging thing is that sometimes seeds grow. Because Jesus has people out there. He has people out there. Look at how it went for the disciples. Look at verse 30. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. They didn't starve to death. They returned. They preached. People housed them. So yeah, sometimes people do actually repent and believe. Because Jesus has told us he has people out there. So go trust Christ and go be bold. Go be bold in evangelizing someone. Now please don't be stupid. Okay, there are enough obnoxious Christians out there. Bible thumping, being insensitive. Don't do that. Be winsome, but be bold. Jesus has his people out there. Some people will repent. Some people will believe if they are called to it. You could be a part of someone's conversion story. Go be bold. Go trust Christ. Go experience that blessing, no matter the results. That's our first point. Righteousness brings rewards. We've only looked at a very narrow aspect of that. Right? We've only looked at the blessing of trusting Christ. We've looked at what it looks like when people come to faith. That is something that is exciting. It is a reward. And if we had time, we could draw that principle out and we could look at how righteous living is a blessing. How righteous living makes you happy. But we don't have time for that. Go read the book of Proverbs. Remember what we sung from Psalm 19. David is writing of the benefits of righteous living. He says, it revives my soul. It's clean. Makes me wise. It rejoices my heart. It endures forever. It is good. But there's a heckler in the house. And I want to address him. He's been very patient. This entire sermon, she has had her arms crossed this whole time. She's been saying, ha! Righteousness brings rewards. Yeah, right. Because this lady, or young lady, has been staring at one thing this entire sermon. She's been looking at the head of John the Baptist on that platter. And this lady's been saying, righteousness was real rewarding for him, wasn't it? Okay, let's talk about the cranium, right? Yes, John the Baptist was definitely executed. Why was he executed? It was not in spite of his righteousness. It was for the very reason that he was righteous. For the very reason that he was bold in telling someone to repent. Look at verses 17 and 18. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Now, when did John send and seize Herod? How long has he been in prison? Well, since chapter 1, verse 14. So he's been in prison for basically six chapters. Many months. Why? Precisely because he was righteous. He goes to this king and he says, what you did is wrong. You need to repent. And he gets thrown in prison. And then we know what happens, right? Herodias' daughter dances. Herod makes a vow. Herodias gets her opportunity. And we're left staring at the cerebellum and all the other squigglies in there. Because he was righteous. Because he was faithful. Because he was bold. Spent the last months of his life sitting in prison, probably alone, eating who knows what. One day, John, come out. He's led to some first century version of a guillotine, and he's dead. Righteousness brings rewards. Yes, it still does. His death does not negate anything that we've said. Righteousness is still rewarding. What rewards did he have? The reward of dying with integrity, trusting God while suffering. Of course, he entered heaven, the eternal reward of the righteous. But even before heaven, John's life was 10 times better than Herod's life. 10 times better than Herodias' life. Mark wants us to see that. Mark paints a very vivid picture of these two sinners. And it is ugly. These people do not obey. These people do not repent. And their lives are miserable as a result. So our first point was this: righteousness brings rewards. And our second point, I want us to see that sin will make you miserable. Look at verse 17 again. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. Okay, so clearly, Herod plus Herodias equals sin, right? They were both married. Plus, there was the ancestral thing there. So that's sin number one, right? We all sin. We're all called to repent, right? But they refuse. That's sin number two. And then it's just sin after sin after sin after sin after sin after that. So they sin. They wanted to get married, presumably to be happy. Does it work out for them? No. It doesn't work out. They're miserable. Absolutely miserable. Let's look first at Herodias and then at Herod. Where does this sin leave Herodias? Look at verse 19. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. So Herodias lives with a grudge. John tells Herod, this is sin. Now Herodias, this thing is gnawing at her. And she hates John. She had this false peace before, and John has just ruined it. So she lives her life in bitterness. But the good news is Herod puts John in prison. So no more of that voice. She doesn't have to hear it anymore. Does that solve the problem? No. Because it's not enough that that person is in prison and I don't see him face to face anymore. No, there is someone on the planet who thinks that my way of living is wrong and I can't be happy until he's dead. Isn't that amazing that Herodias is living with a grudge against John? Think of who she is. She's rich. She's powerful. She's up in the world above. mingling with all the important people in society. And there's little in the Roman world that she cannot have. She is controlled, a powerless prisoner in some dungeon. Because that person remains adamant that her marriage began in sin. I haven't heard anything about happiness. Because she's not happy. Obsessing over someone so much. Someone who you don't even see face to face anymore. Spending all your days scheming and hoping to kill them and being resentful. No, of course she's not happy. Because sin doesn't make you happy. That's not its job. Its job is to kill you and to make you unhappy. So that's Herodias. Clearly she's unhappy. But maybe for Herod, maybe he could have his cake and eat it too. Maybe he could break God's commands and still be happy. Nope. He's miserable too. Look at verse 17 yet again. It was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. Then verse 18, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. What is John telling Herod? You need to repent. What you did was wrong. So John, don't know even how he got access to Herod or how long he had been telling him to repent. But one day, Herod was tired of hearing it. So he just put him in prison. And yet, he's not willing to kill John for some reason. Look at verse 20. Why won't he just kill him? Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and a holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, yet he heard him gladly. Herod has a guilty conscience. Look at what verse 20 says. It says that he knew that John was a righteous and a holy man, and he kept him safe. So he's evil enough to throw a prophet in prison, but he's not evil enough to just kill him. Because he's guilty. He knows it in the back of his head. Then verse 16, when he hears about Jesus, he's superstitious. John the Baptist, whom I beheaded, has been raised. No, that is not a Christian faith in the resurrection. That is superstition. No, he has a guilty conscience. He hears of another preacher telling people to repent. He trembles and he thinks back to what he did. Again, I'm still not seeing any signs of happiness. No, he's sitting on the fence. He's wishy-washy. He's indecisive. The righteous are as bold as a lion. The wicked sit on fences. Herod is sitting on a fence. He doesn't know what to do. So one day he throws a birthday party for himself. Okay? It's a very pompous affair, and there are men in togas and there are grapes and people are being fed like that, and there's wine and goblets, bottles popping, all that thing. So he sees Herodias' daughter dance and bravo, bravo, bravo! Party vibes, it's all great, right? And he calls her, he says, oh, I'll give you whatever you want. Half my kingdom, it's yours. Name it and claim it. Don't do that. And so she asks for something. What does she ask for? Verse 25. The head of John the Baptist on a platter. Gut punch. The one name he did not want to hear at his birthday party. The one person in his kingdom that he wanted to keep safe. And everyone's watching as he had just promised this girl. And now what's he to do? He's still guilty. Still has a guilty conscience. Look at verse 26. And the king was exceedingly sorry. Not just sorry, exceedingly sorry. He hates this. He does not want to kill John. There's nothing else he can do, so he calls his butchers and they do it. Is he happy? God had sent a prophet. You sinned, repent. God will forgive. God will lead you in the way of righteousness. But he doesn't repent. What are the consequences? Guilty conscience, ruthless wife, always scheming to kill his frenemy, and he's indecisive. And now to add to his guilty conscience, he's just killed someone he sort of liked. And it makes him exceedingly sorry. Again, God designed the conscience, and he did a really good job. Because it does not give false peace to the wicked. Again, do those consequences paint a picture of a happy person? Of someone who's glad that they've made the decisions they've made? No, of course not. And again, he's rich. He's powerful. He's got the girl of his dreams. But he's miserable. Because that's what sin does. Sin will make you miserable. Life ultimately does not go well for those who don't repent. And of course, we could talk about eternal consequences, right? Hell is eternal. But no, even in this life, what does sin do? No fellowship with God. So cut off the source of all joy in life. But again, imagine this marriage. How happy is this marriage going to be? So it's going to ruin relationships. It's going to cause jealousy, quarreling, bickering. It'll creep into your job, ruin that. It'll leave you broke. It'll leave you feeling empty and guilty. Newsflash. You are. That's what sin does. It just ruins things. How much happier would Herod have been if he had repented? Life doesn't go well for him. And we know this not only from what we've read, but you know, there are other ancient documents outside the New Testament that tell us how Herod's life ended. Herod divorced his wife to marry Herodias. The only problem with that is that his ex-wife's dad was a king. And that king had an army. And that king did not take very kindly to his daughter being divorced for a little love affair. So that king took that army, matched up his army with Herod's, and he beat it badly. And the emperor heard about this. The emperor heard of one of his governors taking Roman soldiers and getting them slaughtered, all because of a love affair. So he called Herod to him, and he said, "Your throne is gone. No more power, no more parties. Off to Gaul you go." And Herodias can go too, I guess. And that's where they spent the rest of their days. Gaul. Doesn't even sound good, does it? Sounds bad. Yeah, it's bad. And that's where he died. Happily ever after. No, of course not. Sin made them miserable. And it did not go well for them. So why should you choose the way of obedience? Why should you live a life of repentance? Well, ultimately, it's because it's the way of truth. Ultimately, it's the way of salvation. Right? Christ is on the way of righteousness. He's on that road. He has fulfilled the requirements of the law. And he pays for our sins. And he calls us to follow him. He calls us on that road of righteousness.
No more wrath. No peace with God. And who calls us to be righteous? Well, it's the one who died for his enemies. The one who died for the unrighteous. So why, Christian, should you be righteous? Well, it's because he is. You should be righteous to please Christ. Because he calls you. Because he saved you. So that's the number one and the most important reason. You should be righteous. You should love Christ simply because of what he's done for you. But you should also remember that the way of righteousness is just better. It brings rewards. Trusting Christ more can be thrilling. It can be exciting to trust God. It can be exciting to see people come to faith. Because sometimes people do actually come to faith, and it's exciting to see that. It's way better than sin. Sin will always leave you miserable. It never works out. For those who live in sin, it never works out. It never makes you happy. So if the waiter comes to you, he has two trays. He takes the lids off. And in the one, you see a souffle. And in the other, you see a severed head. I hope you make the right choice. And I hope you do it joyfully and boldly. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that you have made known to us the way of righteousness. Give us to be bold and to follow you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.